Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute upon the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. What do people do with the admittedly scary teaching of the Bible regarding the Great Tribulation that was class one in this series, and the abomination of desolation, our focuses in classes 2, 3, and 4? What do people do? We have noted previously that there are two evasions that are presented theologically, though the practical motivation behind them is not excluded. One way is to put the Great Tribulation, including the abomination of desolation, after the alleged secret rapture of the church, so that it will be for the Jews and not for us. This is the position of the dispensationalists. The second evasion is to put the Great Tribulation and the abomination of desolation within it, into the past, especially AD 70. And so it was, not it will be, but it was for the Jews and not for us. This is the position of the post-millennial reconstructionists. By now I hope and I reckon that everyone has this straight. The views held specifically by the dispensationalists and the reconstructionists of the Great Tribulation in general and the abomination of desolation in particular. But there are two other wrong responses to Scripture's teaching on the Great Tribulation and the abomination of desolation. And these two responses appear, at least appear, less theological and, on the other hand, more visceral than plumping for post-millennial reconstructionism or dispensationalism. One response is ignore it. It is unpleasant, therefore I do not want to think about it. And actually all of us, with regard to some subject, do that sort of thing. There's a subject, it's not very pleasant, there's not a big part I can do about it. I've thought about it in the past, there's still nothing I can do about it. I'm not going to think about it. Well, some people do that into this theological area. And this is doing theology, not with the Bible in your hand, but with your head in the sand. And this position, just ignore it, is the opposite extreme of the dispensationalists. Because the dispensationalist sees the Great Tribulation sort of almost everywhere in the Bible. And he makes it disproportionately prominent. So that's one extreme. And it's amazing to me. This refers to the Great Tribulation. That refers, oh boy, I never saw that. Wow, are you sure? Oh yeah, it does. But then these ones, just ignore it. A variant of this one is that the Great Tribulation and the idea of the abomination of desolation too, as part of that, is too bleak. That it just can't be right. I don't find post-millennial reconstructionism convincing, or dispensationalism for that matter. But whenever you amillennials, talk about the Great Tribulation, I don't think that could be right, because it's just too pessimistic. And here, the person is listening too much to the critique of scriptural amillennialism, a critique offered especially by the Reconstructionists and the post-millennialists. They're listening too much to that, and they're listening too little to the actual biblical passages. And the answer for people described in that presentation is that they need to become more familiar with the passages in God's Word that deal with the Great Tribulation and the Abomination of Desolation. And you need to study it more. And you can't allow yourself to be swayed by rhetoric. Oh, this Great Tribulation, that's pessimillennialism. Pessimism and millennialism. Pessimillennialism. I mean, you could say it's a catchy sort of phrase, but, well, that doesn't account for anything. Oh, that's just depressing. If you believe that, that will dampen zeal for the Lord and witnessing. Okay, so there may be a great tribulation in the future, but maybe it's not going to be as bad as what the passages said, because I wouldn't want to be a pessimist. Well, work out what the Bible says, listen to that more, study the passages, and don't let all that background noise bother you. Now, tonight's class is going to respond more to the last two approaches or attitudes. The previous class has dealt more with the Reconstructionist and the dispensation. This one more to the last two approaches or attitudes. I don't want to think about it, ignore it, or I don't really think that could be right because it's too pessimistic or something like that. And we're going to deal with this by showing that the Bible treats this issue of the Great Tribulation, including the Abomination of Desolation, in various passages. It's there. And you can put it in present. It's there whether you or I like it or not. And not only is it there, and it's there in more passages than you think, but not as many as a dispensationist would pluck out of the air, you will see that it is actually clear and unmistakable in its teaching. It's not a little verse here or there that you pluck together, like a word of faith teacher. No, it's actual passages that you can relate and study and get the drift of and understand the presentation. So we're going to start tonight with the passages we have noted before, and therefore we're going to treat them more briefly. And then we're going to widen out to bring in supporting evidence. And Lord willing, we're going to conclude by considering the right spiritual attitude and the right practical approach to the Great Tribulation. So let's begin then with the core passages on this period, and these ones I'm sort of calling the first cycle. And the first cycle of passages, we're going to start with the ones that specifically mention the Great Tribulation, my abbreviation GT, itself, because that's the term that the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses, so it can't be wrong to talk about the Great Tribulation, at least that phrase, everybody have to concede that. Christ uses the phrase Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 21. Let's turn to that chapter, Matthew 24, verse 21. We're not going to rehash what we said earlier. We're going to draw out just this. What verses in Matthew 24 on the Great Tribulation and its ending with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? What are the verses in this chapter? I'm looking for from verse X to verse Y in Matthew 24.
21 to 29.
Joe goes for 21 through 29. It's bigger than that. But it's a start.
14 to the end.
The answer is, we're getting close to it, the answer is 15, because it starts with the Abomination of Desolation, previous classes. Then when the Abomination of Desolation, you've got to flee. And then woe to those who are fleeing if they're pregnant or nursing a baby. 4, verse 21 says, then will be great tribulation, because that's the fleeing to avoid the persecution. And then it ends with the second coming of Christ, which is verses 29 through 31. So the passage on the great tribulation ending in the second coming of Christ is Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31. Though I admit there's a certain bit like beauty, there's a certain amount that's in the eye of the beholder there. It's sort of how you look at it. Let's turn to Mark 13. Now this should be easier. In Mark 13, the Great Tribulation, including the abomination of desolation, what verse is here? Yes, it begins with verse 14, and it ends with... You just have to do the parallel passage thing.
23.
I always said 31.
Beth has said 31.
26.
There is obviously a lot more subjectivity in this than I thought. I'm going to go with 27. And at least this second one, there was more objective, because you could have just... It's a parallel passage to Matthew 24. If you'd remembered where the other one began and ended, you could have just transposed verses. So this one, we're saying 14 verses from the reference to the abomination of desolation, but when you see, and then going to the second coming of Christ, and then 28 through 31 is sort of like a little parable. You know, Christ has already come, and then you sort of go over it and you say, this is your attitude. Here's the parable of the fig tree. When you see the leaves, you know it's summer is near, and when you see these things coming, it's very close, and the generation won't pass, and heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. Luke 21, the other parallel passage to the first two. What about this one? Again, your easiest way to get the answer is sort of do the parallel passage thing and think especially about the last class and what we said about the abomination of desolation. Verse 20 is where it begins. When ye shall see, Matthew and Mark say the abomination desolation sitting where it shouldn't. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So we're beginning at verse 20. And then we're going up to just before the illustration with the fig tree. So we're going from verse 20 to verse 28, which gives us 9 verses. So here we are, the Great Tribulation. Jesus talks about it in the Olivet Discourse in these three chapters, 17, 14, and 9. Somebody could say, well, you've included the second coming of Christ. You could have removed 2 or 3 verses of the end. Yeah, but that's the abomination of desolation starts it. Then you read about a great tribulation or tribulation. And then immediately after those days, then comes the second coming, which is explained. Now let's move to, we're still in the first cycle, to the Satan's little season. And now we're thinking of what scripture? Revelation chapter 20. So, Revelation chapter 20, the phrase Satan's little season, as we pointed out before, is taken from the latter part of Revelation 20, verse 3. He, Satan, must be loosed for a little season. So it's Satan's little season. So what is the passage, what are the verses in this chapter that deal with Satan's little season? 7 to 10, yes. Let's read these verses. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in this passage, the end of the world is spoken of at the end of verse 9, fire coming down from God out of heaven and devouring the wicked, with the devil, the beast, the false prophet being tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire, the eternal state consequent on the Lord's victorious return. So verses 8 through the first part of verse 9 deal with global satanic deception and persecution just before the end of the world. Satan goes out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them together to battle. The number of them, it's as the sand of the sea, and then they surround the people of God, and that's persecution. So here's persecution in the Great Tribulation and in the little season of Satan. This last one's a little bit harder to remember, but in our first class we talked of three passages with three terms for this period. Can anyone recall that third and less familiar term? Daniel 12, verse 1. It refers to a time of trouble. A time of trouble. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. This time of trouble, therefore, is unparalleled. An unparalleled time of trouble. Trouble for God's people. And Jesus uses similar language in Matthew 24, verse 21. It'll be a time of tribulation such as never was in the beginning of the world. So it's a time of trouble, trouble for God's people that is unparalleled persecution. And it comes just prior to the general resurrection, verse 2. Many who sleep will be raised, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, the general resurrection, with the eternal state implied, everlasting life for some, everlasting contempt, and then the eternal state of bliss is described as shining as the brightness of the firmament and shining as the stars. So here you have persecution in terms of a time of trouble. And then in chapter 11, what section of chapter 11 especially speaks of persecution? Because remember we said previously that Daniel 10 through 12 is one unit. The first nine chapters are chapter units. Chapter 1 is a unit, chapter 2 is a unit, all the way to chapter 9, the ninth unit. But then chapters 10, 11, and 12 is one unit. So in chapter 11, the persecution account really starts with verse 31. Let's read that. Verse 31 through 35. Arms or forces shall stand on his part, Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, the type of Antichrist. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, God's temple. They shall take away the daily sacrifice, morning and evening, the burnt offering with its respective meal offering and drink offering. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Abomination of desolation. Some sort of statue to Zeus and the profaning of the altar and the offering of swine's flesh. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. There's the apostasy of some. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So there's a faithful remnant. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword. They'll still be slain for all that. They're going to fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity, taken into prison. And by spoil or plundering many days. Now when they shall fall, they'll be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to the enemy by death or imprisonment, to try or test them, to purge them, so as to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And if we turn to chapter 12, we saw the time of trouble in verse 1, remember? Say it again. Daniel 10 through 12 is one unit. Daniel 12, at the end of verse 7, we read, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. Scattering the power of the holy people. Persecution. Verse 10, this is very like verses 34 and 35 of the previous chapter. Many shall be purified and made white and tried or tested through this persecution, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, the abomination of desolation, shall be 1290 days. So the treatment about persecution begins with the abomination of desolation, chapter 11, verse 31, and the account of it there. And it ends, the account of persecution in chapter 12, it ends with the abomination, a reference to the abomination of desolation. So, somebody could say, Well, you guys make too much of this abomination of desolation, and as part of the Great Tribulation, but this Great Tribulation, which in several of those passages includes the abomination of desolation, didn't it, in Revelation 20? You know, it's in the Lord's Olivet Discourse, 17, 14, and 9 verses, and the first three Gospels, it's there in Revelation 20. It's there in Revelation 2, 12, verse 1. And then there's reference to persecution in Daniel 11 and 12. You know, whether you like it or I like it, it's there. You have to work with it. The dispensationalists put it into the future for the Jews after the rapture. The reconstructionists put it in the past so that they can quarantine it. That's not going to affect them. At least they've come up with a theological system. We totally disagree with it. But you can't just ignore it or say, oh, that's far too pessimistic. You're going over the top. No, you've got to deal with the passages honestly. And once you explain the problems with the Reconstructionist view and the Dispensationist view, then you're left with amillennialism, and you have to work with it honestly, just as you have to work with any doctrine which is unpalatable to the flesh, like eternal punishment or six-day creation, which is an even more unpopular issue, or marriage between one man and one woman. I mean, you can stick your head in the sand and you can just ignore it or say, oh, that's just too black and white, I don't like that. But that won't cut it. Let's go on to our second cycle, if there are no questions or comments on that. I want to show you that it's not just these three passages that we looked at in our first class in this connection, this being the fifth of this series. But this second cycle, each of the three elements in the first cycle points to another passage. And we're starting with the more familiar, going to work to the less familiar to give you a bit of a clue. The Great Tribulation in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew, Mark, and Luke points to another passage in that it refers, Matthew 24, verse 15, and Mark 13, verse 14, it refers to the abomination of desolation. And when Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation, he says, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And in that he's speaking about a future abomination of desolation, that is something which was future to Jesus in the early AD 30s. He's obviously not referring to an abomination of desolation that has already happened in the past, 168 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, which means that Jesus is referring to which passage in Daniel? Daniel chapter 9. Good. Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel 9, let's read just part of that four-verse prophecy. Just four verses, though they are long verses. Daniel 9, verse 26, that says, it speaks about the Messiah being cut off for our sins on the cross. And then it says, the people of the prince that shall come, Titus, the Roman, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary or temple, and the end thereof, of the city with its temple, it'll be like a flood. Water's coming in, and unto the end of the war, so there's going to be a battle, bloodshed, desolations are determined. Then verse 27, and he, which we take to be Christ, not the Antichrist, he shall confirm the covenant with many, just like Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is made with many. He shall confirm the covenant with many 1 week, that's the completion of the 70th week, and in the midst of that week, he, that is Christ, by his providence and using the Romans, shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease at the temple, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, abomination of desolation, the ones which Jesus is especially thinking of in Matthew 24, verse 15, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So consummation, desolation, warfare, a flood, the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, that involves suffering and persecution. So we have here Daniel 9, referring to a period of tribulation. Now, let's go to Revelation 20 and Satan's little season. What passage of scripture is it referring to? Revelation 20, in its verses, namely 7 through 10, is referring to an Old Testament scripture.
Ezekiel.
And which, and where in Ezekiel?
38.
Yes, Ezekiel 38, and its companion chapter, Ezekiel 39. So if the Great Tribulation takes us to Daniel 9, Satan's little season in Revelation 20 is referring to and explaining Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, the time period mentioned in connection with Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, is Satan's little season. Ezekiel 30 through 39 uses a very important eschatological time period. What is it? It was mentioned in earlier classes near the start of our study on Belgic Confession 37. So what if Satan's little season, Revelation 20, what's the important eschatological time period mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39?
It's latter days.
Which verse are you thinking of, Julian?
16.
Yes, latter days. Yes. Latter years is, but latter days, latter years in verse 8 of chapter 38, but latter days is an important theological term. It's used often in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we demonstrated in earlier classes. So the latter days. So how do you put Ezekiel 38, 39, Dean Magog and Magog, and say it happens in the latter days, which is from the first to the second coming of Christ? How do you put that together with Gog and Magog in Revelation 20 in Satan's little season? Very simple. The last times, the first to the second coming of Christ, the Satan's little season is just that little sliver at the end of the last days and immediately prior to the second coming of Christ. And so somebody could say, well, how come the last days, the first, second, then Satan's little season? So how? Well, if it's from the first coming to the second coming, Ezekiel doesn't tell us when. It's just going to happen in the last days. At least the phrase itself doesn't tell us when. But it's clearer in Ezekiel. As you would expect, Revelation being at the end of the Old New Testament is going to make things sharper, bring them into sharper focus. Now, we should look at this. The destruction of Gog and Magog in the last days, Ezekiel 38, verse 16, and the destruction of Gog and Magog in Satan's little season, Revelation 20, at the end of these last days. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel 38, verses 19 through 22. So Gog and Magog have attacked God's people, presented here as in the Old Testament, as in the Promised Land, and these hordes are coming at them. These are more exotic, far-off nations, and there's more of them than anywhere else in the Bible. So Ezekiel 38, verses 19 through 20, refers to how God is going to destroy them, or rather, the first wave of his destruction of them. In one word, verses 19 and 20 speaks of God destroying them with an earthquake. You notice the "an" there, making clear it was going to begin with a vowel. That was a clue. That was me being generous there, but you'd have got it anyway. Yeah, an earthquake. Okay, so here's the idea. Gog and Magog are coming up against the land of Israel, saith the Lord. My fury will arise in my face. So God's going to become angry with his face, as it were, going red. And he's going to wipe them out. Verse 19, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. This is very strong language, even for the Old Testament, regarding God's attitude towards the wicked. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And a shaking of a land is an earthquake. This earthquake is so big, the fish of the sea, fowl of the heaven. The beasts, the creeping things, everything on the face of the earth are going to shake at my presence. Huh. Special presence of God bringing an earthquake. Throwing down mountains, this is some earthquake, and steep places falling to the ground, every wall. So that's the first thing. God is going to destroy them with an earthquake. Can you give us any examples in the Old Testament of a holy war in which God sent an earthquake to confound his enemies? Not just sent an earthquake, but sent an earthquake to confound his enemies. It's not an easy one. He did this in his destruction of the Philistines in the days of King Saul in 1 Samuel 14. So first of all, earthquake. That was how God's going to destroy them. Then, verse 21, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. So now God is going to slaughter Gog and Magog, not only with an earthquake, but also with internal fighting. The enemy comes to attack God's people, and God makes them fight each other. Biblical example of this sort of thing? Ammon, Moab, and Edom fought against each other and slaughtered each other in Jehoshaphat's day in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, dealt with a long time ago, probably about 20 years ago, in a series of sermons on Jehoshaphat, the ecumenical, falsely ecumenical king. Next, what's the next, the third destruction of Gog and Magog? I will plead against him with pestilence, disease. Classic example of God destroying his enemy by disease. This is a harder one. You'll know it, but we don't often think of it quite that way.
You think the Assyrians, when they all woke up?
Well, Mary's referring to the 185,000 Assyrians that were slain by the...
But I don't know whether that was pestilence.
By the angel of the Lord. Yes, then Mary's raising the question, was it that way?
You could say the Egyptians.
The Egyptians, for sure. The Egyptians in Moses' day, they were destroyed by various diseases. Then the next one, it mentions there, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. Blood or bloodshed, I wasn't sure just how to classify that one. Then it says, I will rain upon him. So think of things coming down from the sky. I'll rain upon him and upon his bands or armies and upon the many people that are with him. An overflowing rain. So floods of rain. Way worse than last night. Floods of rain. Can you think of instances when God sent heavy rain in a holy war to destroy the enemy? Famous one in the book of Judges. Two judges whose names mean B-E-E, and lightning.
Deborah and Barak.
In Judges 4 and 5, God sent a rain so that the area around the Kishon River, which would have ideally suited the 900 chariots of the Canaanites, then it became a quagmire. And then they couldn't battle. And then from a position of great strength, they were then exposed. The next thing that's going to come down from heaven, great hailstones. Remember the instance in Joshua 10 where God sent hailstones down upon the wicked? And then, after great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day. So here we have six things. An earthquake, a particularly awful earthquake. Internal fighting. And then disease striking them. And then three things that come down from the sky. Rains coming down from the sky. And hailstones. And fire and brimstone. So you have fire and brimstone and hail coming down. So you have liquid water and solid water, rain and hail, and enough water to come down and starts a flood, and fire and brimstone. And this is holy war, where God fights against his enemies in its most extreme form. You could say this is literally overkill. You know, if they're fighting among each other, you don't need an earthquake. You don't need to send a disease upon them. And if they're going to be flooded or clobbered to death with hailstones, you don't need fire and brimstone. And how do you have fire and brimstone coming down, which is pretty hot, along with frozen water, hailstones, and liquid water, rain? Now, my point is not to mock the scriptures, but to tell you this is figurative language. This is God saying, this is the holy war to end all holy wars, because we are dealing with the enemy of all enemies, Gog and Magog, and then I'm really going to wipe them out. In Revelation chapter 20, how does God destroy Gog and Magog? Six things are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 as the way in which God destroys them. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 says,
I am.
Yes. Not six things, but one thing. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And interestingly, it only mentions the sixth of the six that were mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Both passages deal with the destruction of Gog and Magog when they're attacking, persecuting the people of God. One says they're going to be destroyed in six ways, another one one way at the very end. Apocalyptic language to leave people really assured God is going to deal with all his and our enemies. So here's persecution in Ezekiel 38 to 39. Just before the second coming of Christ, because that's ultimately what it's talking about, when Christ will come and burn up the world with fire, there's going to be persecution, and Satan's little season, Revelation 20 puts it, and Gog and Magog are going to come in as a mighty horde from all around the earth, the four quarters of the earth, as many as the sand of the seashore, to use the language of Revelation 20. But again, you have the people of God being attacked and oppressed immediately prior to the end. That is, to use Christ's term, the Great Tribulation. Or the time of trouble, Daniel 12 calls it. Or Satan's little season at the end of the last days. Now, what is the corresponding... What is it that corresponds to Daniel 12, verse 1 on the time of trouble? Remember, we looked at Daniel 12, verse 1 in connection with the prior chapter of which it's to which it's linked, and the remainder of Daniel 12. But in that, this passage in Daniel 11 and 12 refers to the abomination of desolation. And it refers to Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. It brings in necessarily another passage in Daniel. See if you can join the dots. Daniel chapter 8, the other chapter we mentioned last week that deals with Antiochus Epiphanes. And now here in Daniel 8, we have more references to persecution. And Antiochus Epiphanes, type of Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, 2nd century BC is a picture of the abomination of desolation is going to come. And it has persecution in here. And it's teaching us more about the Great Tribulation. Let's read about persecution in Daniel 8, verses 10 through 12. And of course, the Great Tribulation is another way of saying the Great Persecution. Because tribulation means you're being squeezed. And that's what happens in persecution. A great persecution. Daniel 8, verse 10, and it, the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it, the little horn, cast down some of the host, rulers, and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host or the army, the leaders in Israel, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, the temple, was cast down, and an host or army was given him against the daily sacrifice in the temple by reason of transgression, So here was a judgment of God also for their sin. And it, that is he, it the little horn, or he Antiochus Epiphanes, cast down the truth to the ground, and he practiced, acted, and prospered, even as he persecuted God's people. And then if we turn to 24 and 25, which is part of the interpretation of Daniel's vision, Daniel 8, verse 24, his power, Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, the type of Antichrist, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Now, he's going to be especially equipped by Satan. And he shall destroy wonderfully and prosper and practice or act and destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy and subtlety and wiles, he will cause craft, deceit, and guile to prosper in his hand. He'll magnify himself in his heart, and by peace or prosperity he shall destroy many. He stands up against the Prince of Princes, the true and living God, but God breaks him without hand. So here's somebody saying, well, you know, you guys are making too much about the Great Tribulation. Saying, well, Jesus talked about it. It's the same thing as Satan's little season in Revelation 20. And it's the time of trouble in Daniel chapter 12. And these things have context, and there's verses, and there's, you've got to read these passages and fit them together. And then the Great Tribulation brings us to the few verses in Daniel 9. In the Jesus verse, the abomination, desolation, that's still future that Daniel mentioned. Future to him in the AD 30s. And Satan's little season, Gog and Magog. Well, then Ezekiel 38 to 39 is dealing with the Great Tribulation. And if Daniel 12, and the chapter with which it's intimately connected, Daniel 11 is talking about this time of trouble that comes through Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, and who brings the abomination of desolation. Well, then you've got to bring in Daniel 8. So then you've got Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, the Olivet Discourse recorded in three of the Gospels, a couple of chapters from Ezekiel, quite long ones, and important verses near the end of Revelation chapter 20. You know, you've got to deal with these things. They are there, whether we like it or not. But we can go further with our third cycle. And in our third cycle, we're going to mention another important eschatological period, the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. The last days end with the Day of the Lord. Now this phrase, the Day of the Lord, or the Day of the Lord's vengeance, or the Day of the Lord's anger, or the Day of the Lord's wrath, or the Day of the Lord's sacrifice, occurs in the Bible some 29 times, 24 times in the Old Testament, and 5 times in the New Testament, the Day of the Lord. And one of those New Testament references, Acts 2, is a quotation of Joel chapter 2. So 29 references to the Day of the Lord. Let's turn for some New Testament interpretation and clarification to Paul's canonical Corinthian correspondence, beginning with 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. So you have 24 references in the Old Testament to the Day of the Lord. And then you read 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. You weren't expecting a reference to the Day of the Lord here, because it's dealing with church discipline of a man who's lain with his stepmother. It refers to excommunication as, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, delivering such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that, this is the purpose and the goal, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the Day of the Lord is now called the Day of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14. Speaks about the unity and fellowship between Paul and that church. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord, that's the term 24 times in the Old Testament, And then the incarnation and cross of our Savior, and now it's called the Day of the Lord Jesus, because He is Lord, He is Jehovah. And when God comes to act to judge and raise the dead, He does it now, makes it very clear, explicit in the New Testament, He does it through the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father will do no work but that He shows it to the Son, and the Son has His unique and specific role in it. There are a couple of other texts. Yeah, I think we'll look at them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. This phrase uses, the phrase here is the day of the Lord. It doesn't say the day of the Lord Jesus or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But it doesn't say Jesus or Christ, but the context, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The context, just look at the concluding verse of chapter 4. It talks about the coming of the Lord in verse 15. The Lord shall descend from heaven, verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise up, verse 15, 17. Then we're going to meet the Lord in the air, so we're ever going to be with the Lord. And then verse 2 says, you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes back in the clouds of heaven to raise the dead. And that day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And there are other passages that says that Christ comes as a thief in the night when you're not expecting it. And 2 Peter 3 verse 10 is very similar. Another eschatological passage. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens pass away with a great noise, the elements melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein are burned up. And then verse 12 says, looking forward, hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And of course, if you look back to 2 Peter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? That's the promise of Christ's coming. And then it talks about the day of the Lord, the day of God. And the Lord is the Lord Jesus, and He is our God. The day of the Lord, then, the New Testament makes this really clear and centers it in the glorified Christ. The day of the Lord is another phrase for the second coming of Jesus, when will be the bodily resurrection of the dead, mentioned at the start of Daniel 12, the final judgment and the eternal states, positively the new heavens and the new earth, and negatively the lake of fire. So there's the day of the Lord. Now, there are Old Testament types and pictures of the day of the Lord. Old Testament types and pictures. That is historical judgments in Old Testament days, which foreshadowed and pointed towards the big one, when the Lord comes, and then you have the final judgment, and you have people being punished, really punished, eternally punished. So we have the day of the Lord, for instance, upon the professing visible church. The day of the Lord comes in the northern kingdom. Texts that deal with that in the Old Testament, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. There's the day of the Lord upon the southern kingdom. But there is no reference in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord upon the United Kingdom of the 12 tribes under Saul, David, or Solomon, or the 12 tribes without a king earlier than that, in the days of the judges, because the phrase is only used in the writing prophets. And the writing prophets, really, they come in after the division of the kingdom. So there's the day of the Lord upon the northern kingdom. There's the day of the Lord upon the southern kingdom. You'll see how this is relevant in a moment, so please hang in there. Sometimes the day of the Lord is on the pagans. The day of the Lord upon Edom to the south. Isaiah 34 verse 8, Obadiah 15. The day of the Lord upon Egypt. Jeremiah 46 verse 10, Ezekiel 30 verse 3. The day of the Lord upon Babylon. Isaiah 13 verses 6 and 9. So there's the day of the Lord sometimes upon the professing church, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, or sometimes on the pagans. Edom in the south, let's go west to Egypt, or let's go east to Babylon. So there's a day of the Lord in specific groups. The church, northern and southern kingdom, or surrounding pagans. But even in the Old Testament, it's clear that there is what we may call, and I'll show this, universalizing imagery. You think, okay, God is going to come and he's going to judge these people. That's evident from the passage. It calls it the day of the Lord. But it's talking about more than just crushing puny Edom or relatively mighty Babylon or Egypt. Because it says the day of the Lord is upon all the heathen. Obadiah 15. All the heathen. I thought you were talking about Edom, this little country. All the heathen. Isaiah 34 verse 2, in connection with the day of the Lord, says the day of the Lord is upon all nations. Let's look at a couple of those passages. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 is the day of the Lord upon Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the second of the four great kingdoms mentioned in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. The Medes and the Persians are going to come and destroy Babylon. They're mentioned specifically, the Medes, in Isaiah 13 verse 7. Now, Isaiah 13 verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger." And then if you look at verse 1, it's the burden of Babylon. So the day of the Lord, wrath and anger, is going to come on Babylon. "To lay the land desolate, he shall destroy the sinners out of it." And you say, well, that could just be that particular nation or empire. Then verse 10 says, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light." So no more shining stars at night. "The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." And then verse 13, after we've got sort of a blackout in the sky at night and day, verse 13 says, "Therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place." So there's not only an earthquake, but a heaven quake. "In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger," the day of the Lord. Let's turn to Isaiah 34 now. Isaiah 34. Verse 8 talks about the day of the Lord's vengeance. And verse 4 says, "All the host of heaven," host being army, so sun, moon, stars, planets, "all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down like a leaf falling from a vine or a falling fig from the fig tree." And then after that reference to the day of the Lord's vengeance in verse 8, verse 9 says that the streams of the land will be turned into pitch. So like moving pitch instead of water. "And the dust will be turned into brimstone." So let's say, think of the area around your land. If you live in the countryside, you get fields. And then you get wee streams that are dealing with the excess water. And then it goes on to say, "And the land thereof shall become burning pitch." So it's not just that there's pitch moving in the rivers instead of water. And the land, it's not grass, it's just brimstone or something. But the whole thing's a flame. And this is an Old Testament picture of hell. And that's what the day of the Lord brings in. Because heaven, the stars of heaven, and the sun and the moon, they're all going to be transformed. I mean, this language is picked up by Jesus in Matthew 24 about the end of the world, and by John in Revelation 6, just at the second coming of Christ. This is the day of the Lord's vengeance, is verse 8. And then we have hell, verse 9. And verse 10 says, "It shall not be quenched, night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever," which is quoted in regarding everlasting punishment in Revelation chapter 14. And the day of the Lord brings this in. Now, we've looked at various texts. We explained about the day of the Lord used 24 or so times in the Old Testament. It's the day of the Lord Jesus, ultimately. These little days of the Lord of Babylon or the Northern Kingdom or whatever it may be, these are all pointing in various ways. They're universalizing to the day of the Lord. Now, here's the question. What about immediately before the day of the Lord? What about immediately before the day of the Lord, when it speaks of the day of the Lord coming upon the professing church, the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Because it isn't going to be as important as what happens Babylon or Edom or Egypt. Let's put it very pointedly. For the people of God, when Old Testament passages talk about the day of the Lord of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, for the people of God, just prior to the day of the Lord, is it apostasy and the killing times? That's a phrase that's used of the Covenanters when they were persecuted by the Stuart monarchs. Apostasy and the killing times before the day of the Lord, or opposite, piety and a golden age. Is it apostasy and killing times? That's the people spiritually, apostasy, killing times, they're being persecuted. Or is it piety, the church is doing well spiritually, and a golden age, not being persecuted, but things are looking really, really good, and everything in the garden is rosy? What does your spider sense tell you? What's your intuition?
Apostasy
and the killing times. So let's look at the northern kingdom, because it fell first. It fell, the northern kingdom did, with its capital Samaria, in 722 or so BC to the Assyrians. So here we're thinking Amos chapter 5, near the start of the minor prophets, Amos being the third of the 12. Amos 5, verse 18. Amos, the prophet, says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." You want the Lord to come and act? You don't know what you're asking for. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." It's like a man running from a lion and a bear meets him. And then he escapes from that, he goes into the house, he leans on a wall, and a serpent bites him. "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" They want God to act. The day of the Lord's hand made bare. And the prophet tells them that he's just going to come and judge you because you're all wicked. You're apostate, you're in the northern kingdom. And then he goes on and talks about their sins. We're talking about apostasy, not piety. We're talking about killing times, not a golden age. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer burnt offerings and meat offerings, I won't accept them, or the peace offerings of your beasts, and no longer sing to me, verse 23. But you've got to manifest true judgment instead. What about the southern kingdom? It fell in 586 BC or so to the Babylonians. There's one book in the Old Testament that especially speaks about the fall of the southern kingdom, a book written not long before that fall, and a book that refers to it time and time again and uses the phrase "the day of the Lord" more than any other book, and then since it's a fairly short book, more intensely than anybody else, way more intensely. And that prophet is one of the 12, Zephaniah 1 verse 7. "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Verse 8, the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord." Ah, there's two references there. Hadn't noticed that. In chapter 1 verse 18, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath." Chapter 2 verse 2 refers to the day of the Lord's anger, which is coming upon you. And verse 3 says, "You pray, seek the Lord, it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." And I all agree this refers to the fall of the southern kingdom to the Babylonians, who breached Jerusalem's walls and carried the Jews off into captivity. And again, it's not times of piety in the southern kingdom, it's times of apostasy. Chapter 1 verse 4, for instance, refers to the remnant of Baal. There's Baal worship going on. There are pagan priests, verse 4 talks about people worshipping the stars of heaven on the tops of their houses, verse 5 of chapter 1, worshipping the Lord and swearing by Molech, syncretism or interfaith, people who've backslidden, verse 6. And then if you turn to chapter 3, verse 1, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city, and that city is Jerusalem. It's not Nineveh, it's not Babylon, it's Jerusalem. She didn't obey the voice, she didn't receive correction, she didn't trust in the Lord, she didn't draw near to God. Her princes and judges and prophets and priests are all filthy and rotten, verses 3 and 4. And all the way up to verse 7 of chapter 3, just talk about awful wickedness and sin. So again, apostasy and killing times, that's the day of the Lord, not piety and the golden age. Now we do come to Zechariah 14. You knew we'd get there in the end. Zechariah 14. Where is the key temporal indicator? The key temporal indicator in Zechariah 14. Verse 1. The day of the Lord cometh. And this passage, here's the day of the Lord. It tells what's going to happen just prior to the day of the Lord. And it's persecution. Verses 12 through 15 refer to a people who are besieging Jerusalem, God's people. And then verse 1 says, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. They're going to come in, they're going to plunder you, and they're going to carve up and divide among themselves your goods. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled or ransacked, the women ravished or raped, and half of the city will go into captivity, and the rest of the city shall not be cut off. Persecution. The great tribulation immediately before the day of the Lord. And if you look, for instance, at the end of verse 5, it says, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord my God shall come, and he comes with all the saints. Verse 3 says, then the Lord shall go forth, the Lord Jesus Christ is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus. He will go forth and fight against these nations as when he fought in the day of battle, like the six judgments at the end of Ezekiel 38, like he fought the day of battle. That is, this is the Old Testament, this is a whole host of holy wars where God fights for his people and defeats the enemies and ingenious and awesome ways, and this is the battle to end all battles, the holy war when Christ returns. This day is unknown, verse 7 says. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. The day of Christ's coming, Matthew 24. Nobody knows the day or the hour. And when Christ comes on the day of the Lord, living waters, verse 8 says, will flow out. Revelation 21, verse 1. 22 verse 1 rather talks about the stream of waters flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there's a universal kingdom. Zechariah 14 verse 9 says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now I haven't covered all of my notes, and I deliberately left out several things because I thought this could go a little bit long. I'm going to save a section that I have on the sheet in front of me for next week. But I did say, if you can remain with me a little bit longer, can you do that? I did say that we would deal with the right attitude and approach to the Great Tribulation. Logically, here it is. Number one, assure yourself that it is biblical. Olivet Discourse and the Great Tribulation. Revelation 20, Satan's little season. Daniel 12 and 11, the time of trouble, which brings up Daniel 9, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then the Old Testament teaching on the day of the Lord for the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, Zechariah 14, and I left out a few other passages. So it's biblical. You've got to be convinced of that. Then you say, okay, this is in the future. I may not live to see it. But it isn't that much different, because the Bible says that persecution is a fact of the Christian life. And he who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And all the Great Tribulation says is that it's going to heat up. And you or I may or may not make it. And so then you say, well, I know a little bit of persecution. If I'm alive then, things will get a lot worse. I've read bits and pieces of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's there in church history. It's no totally new thing for the church. And the Bible gives me all sorts of promises to deal with it. Because there's no temptation which takes us that's but what's common to all mankind. God's going to shorten the days. The deception is going to be great, but not so much that it will deceive God's elect. And Matthew 24, the longest passage in the New Testament that deals with Jesus' teaching, and Matthew 10 tell us about persecution. And our confession deals with. We read paragraph 3 of Belgic Confession 37. It talks about the people of God who are most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented in this world. And then it says, and this is something we're to think about, that one day we will see the terrible vengeance that God's going to execute upon the wicked, and our full deliverance will be perfected, and we will be rewarded for the labor and trouble which we have borne. So we think about God's grace helping us, the promises. You look at examples of Old Testament saints, like Hebrews 11 says, being persecuted, and you beseech the throne of grace. And when things look really, really bad, if you happen to be in the midst of this, Luke 21 says, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. If you're going to reach it, and then you're really close. Just hang in there. God is going to shorten the time. Watch and pray. So number one, it's biblical. Number two, I've had to be very brief because we're short of time. The Bible tells us how to deal with it, although it's easier, a lot easier said than done. And then the third thing is, and this is hardest yet, the third thing brings us to the Beatitudes. How are the Beatitudes helpful for us here? Think of the end of them. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Matthew 5, verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So you could say the Great Tribulation is going to be the period from that perspective of the greatest blessing on earth prior to Christ's second coming. And then the exhortation is, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. So the three steps are, number one, assure yourself that it's biblical. We've been summarizing that on the whiteboard. Number two, deal with it the way the Bible says, much prayer and watching, laying hold on the promises. And number three, that we're actually to consider it a blessing and a privilege and an honor. And then you say, oh, the wrong responses are people who are saying, well, I don't want that privilege, I don't want that honor, I don't want that blessing. The Reconstructionists, the dispensation, let the Jews have it in the future, let the Jews have it in the past. I don't want that blessing, I'm going to put my head in the sand, or I'm going to say that's too bleak, so therefore it can't be true. Wow. I've been diagnosed with cancer, but that news is so bad that obviously the doctor doesn't know what he's saying. I've just woken up in a car accident and my arm's torn and things are ruined, but obviously that can't be true. I'll just close my eyes and I'll open up again and maybe everything will change. It doesn't work like that. But the real difficulty for us is to believe it, because this great tribulation is a struggle for us and our own flesh. Never mind if we're going to live through it, but even now, getting used to it, facing it the right biblical way. Hopefully these classes will help us with that too.